Turning today to the letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 1 and verse 14. Romans 1, verse 14. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. And our subject in this passage is gospel obligations. The Apostle Paul longs to go to Rome. It's around AD 56. The church in Rome was not founded by the apostle. It was founded probably by those who, after the day of Pentecost, Jews who were visitors in Jerusalem from Rome on the day of Pentecost, those who heard Peter's sermon at about that time were saved and went back to Rome. That, we think, is when the church at Rome was founded. But the Apostle Paul would dearly love to go there. He feels sure he must. He has watched out for opportunities to go, but never found an opportunity up to the writing of this letter. Indeed, he will not find an opportunity. He will go to Rome when he goes after his appeal to Caesar for trial and his first imprisonment in Rome, the imprisonment from which he was released, and they continued preaching, and there was a second imprisonment at the end of which he was executed. Well, now he expresses his mind in verse 14. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, to preach the gospel. He feels a great obligation to go and to preach in Rome. Here, the word here, debtor, it's absolutely perfect translation. He is an ower, one who owes. Why? Well, personally, he always feels he's been forgiven so much. A great sinner, he feels the chief of sinners. That's how he describes himself. One who persecuted the church of God, and God, in amazing mercy, forgave him, made him his own, and now he feels a debtor to preach to others and to bring salvation by the work of God. So that's one reason. Of course, he's been given a commission to preach to all the Gentiles, and he feels indebted, obligated to discharge his commission. And then he's been given outstanding privileges, revelation, the word of God. He's been lifted up, as it were, he tells us, even into heaven. And he's heard inexpressible, unutterable, unrepeatable truths from God. And he's been given revealed truth to write and to be part of Holy Scripture to the end of the age. And when he feels his privileges, he cannot divert into leisure and pleasure or anything else, anything which would be self-indulgence for himself. He has this great obligation and debt to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And he reasons, and quite correctly, Rome is the key place. From Rome, with the troops, the soldiers, the tradespeople, and all the influence that goes out from the capital of the empire at the time, down the Roman roads and throughout the world, why, if people in Rome are saved, then the gospel goes out throughout the entire Gentile world. And the one who has been called to be particularly the apostle to the Gentiles must surely preach in Rome. So he longs to be there, to establish, to stabilize, to help the church, and to preach to the unconverted. So this is his mind. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. And the distinction comes from the fact that Greek culture and the Greek language was everywhere, but those who did not speak Greek or who spoke it very poorly and did not understand the refinements of the Greek culture of the day were regarded as barbarians. And when the apostle says to the Greeks and to the barbarians, he doesn't mean just to ethnic Greek people, he speaks of, as he says, clarifying it to the wise, to the unwise, to the learned, to the unlearned. He has the obligation to preach the gospel to all sorts and kinds of people. Yes, because everyone is ignorant of the ways of God and the salvation of God. And so it is that the most learned are just as ignorant of divine things as the most uncultured and unlearned, ignorant of people, and all need the gospel, and it must be preached plainly to everyone. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. But I'm going quickly to verse 15. So as much as in me is, with all my strength, he says, as much as in me is, I am ready. The modern translations say eager, which is good, but there's a certain triviality attaches to the word eager, and so I think the old translation is to be preferred, I am ready. There's a greater seriousness about that, because the Apostle Paul knows that he's likely to suffer greatly. That's what always happens to him. I am not so much eager, though I am, he would say, to preach the gospel. I am ready. The word could be translated in either way, ready or eager. I am ready. He has such a concern for souls. He's ready. He has such a sense of duty. He's ready. He has such a willingness to suffer. He's ready. He is prepared. He knows what distinctive approaches he will use to these Gentiles in Rome. He knows how he will approach them, just as he knows the distinctive way in which he will approach Jewish people. He's ready, he's prepared, and we ought to be. Every day, dear friends, can we say we are ready? Yes, eager to witness for Christ, but ready. Sometimes we haven't prepared at all. We're just not ready for what we will say. We say, Pastor, I find it difficult to witness, some people say. I get so overcome with shyness. I'm not a shy person normally, but in witness, I find I am. People confess it. They say, how would I go about it? What would I say? And that's the problem. Something that, for some reason, we don't think we need to prepare for. And we do. If an opportunity arises for me to speak to that particular person in my business, in my office, wherever it is, what would be my approach? How would I go about it? What should I use to break the ice? What comment? What would be an appropriate way? You think about it, it's much easier to do. You think about it, you pray, and you make your approach. But if you're entirely unprepared, I am ready, says the Apostle Paul. It hints at a degree of preparation. He knows what he intends to do. I remember reading, I heard him say it many years ago, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he was a doctor of medicine, he was working in a hospital, and he longed to preach. But he knew what he would preach, he said. He had been to various churches in South Wales. He'd heard messages which he didn't think would do the people any good. And as he heard preachers, earnest men, but just preaching about the wrong things, he formed very clear ideas of what his aim would be. And that fired him and drove him forward. He knew exactly what needed to be said. And so we need to be ready for witness, just as you would prepare a Sunday school class, a message if you're a preacher. You need to give some thought to witness. I am ready. These are great words. We could almost devote a sermon to them alone. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. To preach the gospel. Yes, but Paul, you're writing to the Church of Rome. They are believers. Ah, yes, But the highest endeavour of any church is to proclaim the gospel. And the apostle wants to strengthen the church at Rome, but he also wants to preach the gospel to the community and speak in the marketplaces and the city centres, whatever it will cost him, and to the people of God. I am ready to preach the gospel. Gospel. What does the word mean? Everybody in this building, I'm sure, knows that it translates the Greek good news, good tidings. But what does it mean to preach the gospel? People use the word, and often in an inadequate sense. They don't define it correctly. What does the apostle mean when he says the gospel of Christ? What is meant in that word? Church of Rome think that gospel simply means the influence of God, the grace of God in their sense of the term. So if you're blessed by the priest, or if you have absolution of sin through a priest or something like that, or you go to Mass, they say it's the gospel. It isn't the gospel. It's not the gospel at all. For many years, and it's come back today, there were people in this country who thought the gospel was social work performed by Christians. And they were not Bible-believing churches, but there was a great tendency in this land years ago to think that whatever good works the church does in society, that is the gospel. It's not the gospel. It may be good to do it, and right to do it, and immensely helpful to people to do it, but it isn't the gospel. The gospel, as the Apostle Paul uses the term, is a very special term. It is the good news of salvation. Whenever he refers to the gospel, he is referring to the soul-saving doctrines of the gospel. I remember a pastor, I've mentioned this example before, not long ago, but I remember a pastor being inducted into quite a large church as minister. And he told the people in his message, induction message, I am going to preach the gospel. Now, when I say gospel, he said, I mean all the word of God. The gospel is all the word of God. Whenever I am preaching from any part of the word of God, I am preaching the gospel. My heart sank. Wrong. Completely wrong. That's not the gospel. When you are specifically preaching the part of the Bible's message which has to do with salvation, the fact that you're a sinner, the fact that God is holy and you're under his judgment, the fact that you will be condemned everlastingly, the fact that Christ has come to be a saviour, he suffered and died to bear away the punishment of sin for all who believe in him, and you must repent and trust him and undergo a conversion experience and come to know him and walk with him. That's the gospel. Teaching simply the doctrines of the faith, I could spend the morning teaching the doctrine of election or the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Wonderful for us and encouraging. It's truth. But it isn't the gospel. The gospel is those doctrines that serve the salvation of souls. And this can be proved because every single time, without one exception, you read the term gospel in the New Testament, it is always in the context of soul winning. It's never uttered or used in any other context. Now that's a challenge. If there's anybody here who's rubbing their chin and thinking, really? Well then, try it. Go through every reference you can possibly find, and in the end, you'll be compelled to say, well, I've got to agree with him. Every time you see the word gospel, the context is salvation. So when the Apostle Paul here says, I am ready, it's verse 15, to preach the gospel, he's not saying, I am ready to preach to you the word of God, which he is, of course. He's not saying, I am ready to preach to you the doctrines of the faith. He is saying, I am ready to preach to you the message of salvation specifically. And he'd preach everything else as well. That's what gospel refers to. And I wish we could get people to understand this who are engaged in Christian work. It's so very important. That is the gospel. I've long, and it's not just me, it used to be common practice, but I've long urged pastors and people always every Sunday to have one service where the gospel, the message of salvation, is persuasively preached. That's what always used to be done in Bible-believing churches years ago, always. God's great call to salvation. And sometimes pastors will say, but I only have a small congregation, and I can account for everyone in the congregation, and they are all saved. And I can, really? You can account for everyone? I came to this church 44 years ago. I started to preach the gospel. The church, of course, was founded in around 1650, but I came 44, I wasn't there then, 44 years ago. And I started to preach the gospel, in our case, every Sunday evening. It doesn't have to be Sunday evening. Some preachers do it every Sunday morning. But anyway, we do it in the evening. That's our practice. And I hadn't been preaching the gospel long, and in those days there were a very small company of us. Just a few rows, that's all. And an elderly lady, she was in her late 70s, early 80s, who'd been a member of the church for nearly 40 years. She was a very sweet, dear soul, but she came to me and she said, I have found the Lord. I have never had any assurance of salvation, and I now know I've never been truly saved until just now, until recently. I shouldn't be diverting into this, but you can never account for everybody. You must always preach the gospel. And I remember too, when we had a full-time seminary class here for 10 decade or more, and this is about 20 years ago, one of the best students, I suppose he'd been a pastor in South Korea for some years, and he came on our course, and he was so alive and clear in his mind and asked many, many searching questions and so on. Very polite, dear brother, so we thought. And after he'd been with us about a year, he said, I have found the Lord. You know, I actually thought perhaps he was suffering from some kind of strain. He seemed to be such a mature Christian, so advanced in the doctrines of the faith. But no, he was quite sure what he was saying. I have come to know the Lord. I have found him. And now 20 years later, he's been ministering for years back in South Korea, and he still says the same thing. I found the Lord in the gospel service at the Metropolitan Tabernacle after I'd been a minister for a decade. You never know to whom you're preaching and how the Lord will work. The Apostle Paul says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome also. And that's what he means by gospel. Do you come to our evangelistic service, friends, in the evening? Oh no, somebody will say, I'm already a Christian. You don't come. Don't you mind about others? Come and support the gospel service, the evangelistic service. Do you know, the evangelistic service is one of your highest moments of worship when you're reminded all over again of the gospel by which you were saved and your heart is elevated and you praise and thank God. But you come to pray for others and to bring others also. And you know, it may be that coming to the gospel service, you will learn some arguments for your witness and some approaches, because the preacher in the gospel service is constantly having to bring forward arguments from the Word of God in reasoning and appealing to the unconverted. And so you may well be greatly helped in that way. It's a kind of a college for believers, as well as a place for the salvation of lost souls, and a great element of the worship of God's people. But I must come down to the text. Verse 15 now, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." And then verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, of this message of salvation. I'm not embarrassed by it. I'm not ashamed of it." Well, he was wanting to go to Rome. Bad enough in Jerusalem, with all the proud Pharisees, so against the gospel. But Rome, it would be viewed, and was viewed, with such contempt. Rome was such a proud place. Of course it was proud. The Roman Empire, that we are the greatest people in Rome. And they're going to listen, in the case of Paul, to a Jewish Christian preacher. Who are the Jews? They're a vanquished people. We put paid to them and suppressed them, say the Romans. We're not going to listen to this. And this is against our local religion, our polytheism. No, they would be antagonistic and against him. But he wouldn't be embarrassed by it in the least, because although they were so full of great Rome, the gospel was the most powerful thing on earth in the hearts of men and women. And so here's the reasoning. Verse 16. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." If you look at the text, you'll find there are three fours. Why is he not ashamed? Verse 16. "For it is the power of God unto salvation." Reason one. And then in verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." Reason two, why he's not ashamed. And then verse 18, "For the wrath of God." Reason three. So he gives one, two, three reasons why he's not ashamed of the gospel. Now after that, you've got becauses. Verse 19, "Because that which may be known." And verse 21, "Because." Now those becauses qualify the third reason, verse 18. It's the three fours. "For it is the power of God. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. For the wrath of God." And for those three reasons, Paul cannot ever be ashamed of the gospel. So we'll explore them for a few moments. "For it is the power of God unto salvation. Despise it if they like. Pour contempt on it if they like. Think nothing of us, the preachers, if they wish. But this is the power of God unto salvation." They have power for conquest. They have power to subdue nations. They have power to build roads. They have power to build tremendous buildings. But this is the power of God unto eternal salvation. That's far greater. They have power to subdue people and turn them into slaves and make them obedient and resentful and unwilling. But this is the gospel that has power to change people internally and to make them voluntary and willing and happy followers of Christ, and to change their character and their lives and to bring them to everlasting glory. Far greater power than the power to build roads and buildings and to subdue nations by military force. So the apostle says, "I am not ashamed, for it is the power of God unto salvation." What a strange thing to preach the gospel if you want to be successful. If we were to get together a team of people who were good at selling things, or promoting things, or mounting campaigns in this world, well, they'd be astonished at us. People want to feel good, they'd say. And here you are preaching something, and your aim is to make people feel bad. Yes, it is. Before they feel better, our aim is to so preach that people unwillingly feel that they are sinners, and such bad sinners that God will condemn them forever, and that the only hope is to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and trust in what he's done to procure salvation for them. People want to feel good, and here we are making them feel bad before they can get better and have joy in the Lord. Here, this world, people want to feel they can accomplish something. You say they can go to heaven if they do this and if they do that and if they do something else. They're much happier. People feel they've got their pride. They want to accomplish something. And here we're telling them that they cannot accomplish anything before God. Only repent of sin and trust in Christ, who accomplished salvation on our behalf. People want material things, and we're promoting spiritual things. People want earthly things, and we're promoting heavenly things. People want humor, and we're serious about condemnation and the need of pardon and forgiveness. People want to be entertained, not made serious. People want famous people, celebrities and famous people, people who are on the television. And what are we? We're putting into the pulpit unknowns, unknown people who count for nothing in this world, who this world will never elevate or respect. We've got it entirely wrong. The apostles surely had got it wrong according to the wisdom of this world. And yet, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Through the preaching and dissemination of the gospel alone is the power of God activated in lives, and people converted, and people brought to him. I am here to call people to repent. People are unwilling to repent unless God works in their lives. I'm here to call people to trust in something which is invisible, to put their faith in Christ, who they cannot see, and they don't want to do that. I'm here to call upon people to leave the crowd and to go by faith to Christ in prayer and ask for salvation. I'm here to ask people to cry out for new life and to give their lives to God. I want my life for myself, they're going to say. Yet this is something we cannot be ashamed of, because it's the power of God unto salvation. And we see it, and people are changed, and proud people become humble people, and dishonest people strive for honesty and integrity. Rome couldn't do that. And violent people become gentle people. And mean people become generous people. And selfish people become caring, outgoing people. Only the gospel has the power to so change people. And ignorant people, ignorant of God, come to know him and love him and appreciate him and walk with him. And people who are lustful people, lusting people, become pure. Oh, dear friends, and above it all, come to know Christ and to love him and value him and walk with him. Nothing has power like the gospel. So that's Paul's first reason. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I'm not going to linger with these words because they effectively come up again as we study the book further on. But first of all, God specially focused on the Jews, not exclusively. Gentiles, non-Jews, were saved also in Old Testament times. But first of all, he especially focused on the Jews. And then, after Christ, he focuses on the Gentiles and Jews as well. But the focus is on the Gentiles, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the non-Jew. Second reason, though, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And now verse 17, the second reason, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We're not going to get to the third reason, verse 18. Let's focus just on verse 17 in the time we have available. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Oh, if everyone could understand these glorious words. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. That's why the second reason why Paul is not ashamed of it. What is this gospel? The doctrines of salvation, the part of the Bible that brings salvation to lost souls. What is it? It's a revelation of the righteousness of God. It isn't revealed anywhere else. I'm going to explain what is meant by the righteousness of God. It's vital everyone understands what this term means. The righteousness of God is revealed. Well, does it mean what seems obvious? That God is holy? The holiness of God is revealed? No, that is not what the phrase means. Of course God is holy and righteous. That is not particularly, especially revealed in the gospel. That's revealed from the beginning of the book of Genesis. The holiness of God is taught throughout the Bible. It's been taught since the beginning of time. But what is particularly revealed in the gospel, in the New Testament, it's also revealed in the Old, but particularly emphasized in the New Testament, is the righteousness of God, meaning what? If it doesn't mean simply that God is holy, what is the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God refers to the righteousness by God. The righteousness not of God himself, but the righteousness which God imputes to needy sinners, which avails before God so that they are accepted by him. The righteousness with which God clothes the sinner, so that when God looks upon the person who is converted, who is saved, he is able to deal with him as though he's righteous, because he's clad in the righteousness of Christ, which has been imputed to him, given to him. Our sins are forgiven. Righteousness is imputed to us. Only gradually is it imparted to us as we live the Christian life and increase in godliness and holiness, but it is entirely imputed to us. Let me illustrate. Somebody is going to give you a house. You're a child, let's say. You're a teenager. They say you will get the house when you're 21. In the meantime, here is a copy of the trust deeds. Well, not the trust deeds, the title deeds. And you can look at that from time to time as you grow up. That is my house. That is the legal basis of my house. The righteousness of God is the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to you. What is imparted is down life's pathway, but it's imputed to you so that when God looks at you, he sees you and deals with you as one who is made righteous by what Christ has done. Now that is what is meant by the righteousness of God in Paul's letter to the Romans. Look at it again in verse 17. It's not, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." Now I'd like to explore this term a little. Will you bear with me? We have some moments and we'll go to the Old Testament, to the book of the prophet Isaiah, and see how he uses this self-same term. I'm turning to Isaiah chapter 46 to begin with, and the last verse in the chapter, verse 13. Isaiah 46, 13. It is a prophecy through the lips of Isaiah. It is God saying, "I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory." Now, you see in this verse, salvation is coupled with righteousness. It's a prophecy about how God will disclose his righteousness. "I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and it's coming soon, and my salvation shall not tarry." Christ will come, and his righteousness is the righteousness of God, which will be imputed to, credited to, given to us, so that we may be God's children and be accepted by him. Luther called it the righteousness that avails. God is holy and righteous, but this is the righteousness he gives to us. Now I'd like you to go on to Isaiah 51, where it's even more obvious in verses 5 and 6. Isaiah prophesying, "My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth." You see, my righteousness is coupled with salvation. It's a righteousness that God gives to us, clothes us in when we're saved. "And mine arm shall judge the people." And then verse 6, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner." This is unbelievers. "But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished." See, it's coupled with salvation. If you've received salvation, you've received God's righteousness too. The righteousness of God in Isaiah and in Romans refers to the righteousness that God gives to people who are saved, imputes to them, like clothing. And then we could go on and look at Isaiah 51 verse 8, and just the end of verse 8, "My righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation." Now turn back to Romans. You'll appreciate this exercise in just a moment, because this is also important to us. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. How Paul uses this term, the righteousness of God. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile." That is, the righteousness of God is something which you get, given to you, imputed to you by faith of Jesus Christ. And the apostle says the same in Romans 3 and verse 25. "Whom God," speaking of Christ, "whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. So the righteousness of God is the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to you when you believe in him. And lastly, referring to these remoter texts, in Romans 10, famous words in verses 3 and 4. Speaking of the Jews, we read it in our second scripture reading, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, the righteousness that you need to receive from him, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Have you, dear friends? Have you come as a sinner to the foot of the cross of Christ and said, oh Lord, I need my sins forgiven and I need the righteousness of Christ to be credited, imputed to me, so that I can be accepted and so that I can be a child of God and go to heaven? For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, the righteousness you have to receive as a free gift from God, and going about to establish their own righteousness, which is no good at all, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Well, dear friends, I go back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It comes to you by faith. I would have liked to say more, but these are two reasons, two out of the three, why Paul is not embarrassed at all by the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation, and the righteousness of God is revealed. That is to say, the righteousness we need to receive as a gift from him. Righteousness in which we are clothed, as it were. Our soul is clothed. And when we stand before God, we can be accepted by him and pray to him and love him and walk with him, because we have this righteousness given to us and we stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So Paul begins the teaching, which he'll amplify and illustrate and repeat as this epistle goes on. So the obligation to preach the gospel and to witness to Christ, because I've tasted the power of God in salvation, and because the righteousness of Christ has been wonderfully imputed and granted to me and given me standing before God. And oh, what a debt I have to be concerned for the souls of others. Dear friends, let's close our thinking singing the hymn 501.